I think it's good, especially at Memorial time, but really any time, to put ourselves at the foot of the cross. We often think of what Jesus would have endured during the crucifixion. But today we're going to try to do something a little different. We're going to try to reverse that just a little and try to see Jesus' perspective as he looked over that scene on Golgotha. What did he see? Who did he see while he was on the cross? And most importantly, what were some of his thoughts while on the cross? As Jesus would have looked up from the cross, of course, the first thing, part of Jerusalem that he would have seen would have been the walls of the city, because Golgotha was outside the city walls. You remember that Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. He had time to think about many things. Of course, I'm sure his thoughts were constantly interrupted by the incredible pain that he was enduring. But we know that his mind was not idle while he was there. And as he saw the walls of Jerusalem, he probably thought of the coming destruction of that city. And I thought that would be a very painful experience for him to think about. You remember just a few days earlier, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent unto her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left unto you desolate." You can see in those words the compassion that Jesus had for the people of Jerusalem and for the city and what they were about to experience at the hands of Rome. You also remember that as he struggled to carry his cross, the women there were lamenting, they were crying for him. And among other things, he said to them, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And so I think looking at the walls of Jerusalem made him heartsick over what was to happen to that city soon. Now looking a little further, he would have seen the temple rise up in the distance. What would Jesus have thought as he hung on the cross and saw the temple? Well, would you remember the times that he taught there, gave parables there, healed the blind and the lame, and spoke about his kingdom? As he looked at the temple, maybe he thought about the antitypical temple, that was a picture of the church class and its development, and that, in fact, he had already started calling out those who would be part of that select group. He knew the literal temple would be destroyed along with Jerusalem, but the temple that would bring real healing to the nations had its spiritual foundations already being laid. The apostles and disciples would carry on that work that Jesus had started of building one spiritual stone upon another. And then, of course, there were the animal sacrifices that were taking place, the slaying of the Passover lambs that were about to happen. He understood that the typical offerings being consumed on the fire represented human sacrifice. He knew that just as his blood was flowing from his body at that moment, that he was fulfilling the picture of the morning and the evening sacrifices that were always put on the altar. And then in another type that was happening very shortly, he knew that he was the antitypical lamb. And so I think there was sorrow as he looked at Jerusalem and knowing that it would be destroyed along with the temple. But he also saw that there was great comfort as he understood the deeper meaning of what those things represented. And of course, as he looked at the temple, he would have seen the Roman fortress of Antonia, where Pilate was often stationed. And I wonder, what did Jesus really think of Pontius Pilate? And I think he probably viewed him as we tend to view him today, that he was too morally weak to stand up for what he knew was right. But Jesus also knew that his sacrifice was for that man as well. A Gentile, a Roman, a military man with no religious inclination, no knowledge of the truth, no good conception that there was absolute truth. You remember he said to Jesus mockingly, "What is truth?" Almost as if saying that there is really no absolute truth and that maybe truth just didn't matter. What mattered was who was in power. But Jesus knew that someday Pilate would know the truth and that truth did matter. And he would someday appreciate what Jesus was doing for him there on the cross. Even though today Pilate would be a part of the grim story of crucifying an innocent man, someday Pilate would see Jesus as light of the Gentiles. But not that day. That day he would carry out Roman justice. But that's almost a contradiction of terms when we talk about Roman justice. That discussion of justice is very important. It's one of our foundation discussions, isn't it? It's a foundation principle of God. It was God's justice that required the payment of a corresponding price, an exact equivalent for the redemption of Adam and his race. But think about it, brethren. When you examine the personal experiences of Jesus, we see the violation of justice at every step. And you wonder, how can you reconcile the fact that God is so demanding when it comes to salvation and the payment of a price, and yet so tolerant of injustices when allowing his sinless son to be treated so unfairly and allow the principle of justice to be violated so badly when it came to Jesus personally? And the truth gives us the answer to that. The answer is the sin offering. When Jesus was treated unfairly, it was part of his personal sacrifice to accept it and to learn from it and to grow from it. When he was falsely accused and even saw Jewish laws being violated in his persecution, it was part of his offering for sin to bear with that. He had to be treated as a sinner in a sinful way in order to fully develop his character. But in addition to that, there was a great message in that, that it would tell every person who actually did terrible sins that there was someone who understood injustice, and that was our Lord. Every sinner who actually did terrible crimes would know that our Lord suffered and died for them too, because he was treated just as a violent, evil criminal was treated, and in most cases worse. And so God didn't condone the injustices that were done to Jesus, but he knew that they were necessary for both his son's development and that sinful man would someday know that he understood their experiences with injustice and sin. And so this suffering was not part of the ransom, the corresponding price, but it was an offering for sins that man will yet commit in the kingdom. And I marvel at the wisdom of God in providing both the ransom and sin offering. And so as we study the combined work of the ransom and the sin offering, we see how comprehensive the work of atonement will be. The payment of the ransom through the death of Jesus provides the resurrection for all mankind. The additional offerings for the future sins of the world will bring the opportunity for reconciliation with God. That's the sin offering. And that's why God permitted all the injustices, because in the long run, there would be great benefits from them. Remember that wonderful text in Psalms, is one of my favorite texts, that God will cause the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain. This is a perfect example of that. As Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, many of these various thoughts may have been working in his mind. Let's take a closer look at his experience on the cross. One of the first things that Jesus encountered after being nailed to the cross, and I think Brother Rick mentioned this, was the immediate mocking and challenging from the crowd of people. You remember what they said to Jesus. One account is in Matthew 27. It says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. Cannot save himself? He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" You know, I read those words and I don't like to read those words, because I marvel at how from supposedly holy men such cruel words could be said. And I wonder, why wasn't his suffering enough? They had to add to his suffering, this heaping of ridicule. To these insulting words, Jesus gave no response. But even in his silence, Jesus had to make the choice to be silent. Was he going to prove that he was the Son of God and come down from the cross, as they suggested? And I doubt that even if he did that, that that would have changed any of their minds. You remember back at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted 3 times. And in 2 of those 3 temptations, Satan said something very similar to Jesus. He said, "If you be the Son of God, change the stone into bread, or cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." You see, Satan was challenging his sonship. Luke makes an interesting statement when describing these temptations in the wilderness. He says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That word opportune is used elsewhere in the scripture to describe a time when the fruit is heavy on the branch. And we have a similar thought in the phrase, it's a time ripe for the picking. Well, here at Golgotha, Satan thought that Jesus was more ripe for the picking. If he could get Jesus to stumble, to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing, to think the wrong thing, he would have pulled out a victory at the last moment. If Satan could get Jesus to hate his persecutors, he would have won a great victory. And the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 would have been nullified. And if you nullify the words of God and prevent them from happening, you are actually proving that you're greater than God. You remember Genesis 3:15, again, it's one of our foundation scriptures. This is what God says to Satan after the fall of man. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If Jesus harbored even an element of bitterness in his heart, if he reveled in the coming calamity of Israel, his mission of saving the world would have been a failure, and Satan's head would never have been crushed. He would live on. And so, brethren, the crucifixion was not merely a scene of amazing physical suffering. It was our Lord's final test of faithfulness. In the face of agonizing pain, would he have the mental discipline and strength to love those people who callously pounded 7-inch nails through his wrists and feet? Or could he shut out the bitterness for the ones who falsely accused him and lied and wanted to snuff out the light of the world? The crucifixion of Jesus was not only a physical test of how much Jesus could endure, it was a mental and emotional test of Jesus holding to the principles that he espoused during his days of strength and vigor. And so at this opportune time, another round of temptations were hurled at Jesus. But now the scene was far different than it was 3.5 years earlier in the wilderness of Judea. Now Jesus was dealing with far more than hunger or cold. Now he hung naked from a Roman cross. Every fiber of his being was being tested and stretched beyond its limits. As the people and leaders mocked Jesus' claim of being the Son of God, we can imagine that Jesus' thoughts turned to that very thing. What did it mean? Or what does it mean for me to actually be the Son of God? We've heard it said that when people near the end of their lives, they sometimes have flashbacks to happier times, and remembrance and precious memories come back. I believe at some point, maybe here, while his very sonship was being so vehemently challenged, memories of the time when he worked as a son with his father in forming the beauties of creation may have come to mind. The beautiful memories would have been such a contrast to the ugliness all around him. There were memories of their joyful fellowship as they worked together to form perfect man, a creation that Proverbs says brought delight to the heart of Jesus. They were precious memories of the time he was privileged to be that craftsman at God's side. Memories would have filled his mind and heart of the glory of his beautiful Heavenly Father, who was so tender and kind, so loving and fair and wise. So when his sonship was challenged, don't you think he thought about what his sonship meant to him? So when they mocked him and challenged his sonship, how could he answer those things? The only answer they would have maybe understood was that miracle of coming down from the cross. But Jesus knew he couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. Because if he did that, everything would be lost. Not only would our salvation would be lost, but the Father's name and reputation would be diminished. And so silence was the only answer. Silent as a lamb to the slaughter, as the prophet Isaiah said. But the big question in my mind is, how could he love the people who so cruelly mocked him? How could he live the very words that he had taught others when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven? There's that sonship again. There's the qualifying feature of sonship. His own words from the Mount of Beatitudes may have been his thoughts, his silent answer to those who challenged his sonship. love your enemies so that you can be sons of your Father. He did. He loved them. He returned love for hatred. In fact, the very act of remaining on the cross was the greatest expression of love that he could have given for those who were doing it to him. As he heard the hateful words, he knew that the source of those words were ignorance and the influence of Satan. Remember, there's a verse in this context that we usually bypass because it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. It's when Jesus purportedly said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And of course, we don't like to quote spurious passages. But Brother Russell has an interesting comment on this. After saying that it's most likely spurious, he says something very nice. He says, "Nevertheless, we feel sure that this was the sentiment of his heart, as it was also of Stephen in Acts." I like that. I think that's right. That reflects who Jesus was. He had a forgiving heart. His whole life was about bringing forgiveness to a dying world. Sometime later, in addressing Jews in the temple of Jerusalem, the apostle Peter said, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Jesus understood the power of ignorance. Though he was the light of the world, that light could not penetrate a heart that was deceived and misled. Satan is a master deceiver and has an amazing ability to mislead people. Ignorance is one of his tools. And what's amazing to me is how some very intelligent people can be so easily misled. It wasn't just in Jesus' day. We see it today all the time. Very intelligent people have ridiculous beliefs. I think that when Jesus heard the hateful words of his accusers, he thought forward to the time when ignorance and deception would be done away with, when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when his ransom sacrifice would be known and appreciated by all, and when hearts would repent and people would change. Brethren, that's the power that truth brings forth. It can let you look at things in this life completely different than you would had you not known about the kingdom. And so that hope makes it possible to look at a deceived heart, and even hearts that were more wicked and maybe not so deceived, influenced by hatred, and see a better day for them. And so I think that Jesus looked at these people for what they could be under the right circumstances and conditions of the kingdom. In fact, after his resurrection, he would begin the work of reconciliation, first with his church and later with the world. The wicked, the ignorant, the deceived, these all would be cared for in God's kingdom and his plan. And so his knowledge of God's plan and the hope it created in him helped him to look at these evildoers and not harbor hatred, evil, or malice. What an example of how to overcome the temptation for having those in our hearts. As we look back to the cross, we see that the Jews were not the only ones who mocked Jesus. In Luke 23:36, we're told that the Roman soldiers also mocked him. But their words were a little different. It says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Well, obviously, mocking Jesus as the Son of God didn't mean much to a Roman soldier. They really took their cue from that sign that was nailed over Jesus' head. And they read that, and I think they mockingly thought, "Was this a king? Was this guy a king? He didn't look like a king. We don't crucify kings. We crucify peasants and evildoers." This had to be a joke. Someone was playing with them. How could this nothing of a man really be a king? You know, they had just stripped him naked. They divided his garments among themselves. They cast lots for his seamless robe. This was no king. This was only a deluded Jew whose throne stood between two thieves. But then the Matthew account, maybe we get a little detail that softens their cruelty a little bit. Matthew 27:34 says, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." So that phrase that they offered Jesus, wine mixed with gall, Brother Russell and other commentaries suggest that this was actually an act of kindness. This is what Adam Clark writes. He says, "It was a common custom to administer a stupefying potion compounded of sour wine, which is the same as vinegar, frankincense, and myrrh, to condemned persons, to help to alleviate their sufferings or so disturb their intellect that they might not be sensible to them." It's interesting that they offered this wine. They if they offered this wine, and it sounds like it may have made the pain of the crucifixion a little less painful, and yet Jesus refused it. And Brother Russell comments on this. He says that Jesus refused, preferring to experience the full measure of the pain and suffering which the Father's wisdom and love and justice had prepared for him. And in addition to that point, Clark's commentary, I thought, gave a nice insight. He said the wine would disturb the intellect so that they might not be sensible of the pain. In other words, the wine mixed with gall numbed the mind. And as we've seen, Jesus needed to have his mind as clear as possible because he knew that he was still under the adversary's attack. He needed to concentrate his mind on the principles of God. In these last hours, he could not let his guard down. He could not sin in a moment of weakness. And so to keep his mind as clear as possible, he refused the mind-numbing drink. Well, so far we've seen that mocking came from two sources. The Jews mocked his sonship, and the Romans mocked his kingship. But there was one more source of mocking that Jesus had to endure, the two thieves. The two thieves on either side of Jesus were to mock his messiahship. Brethren, everything that Jesus claimed to be and was being challenged to the very last moments of his life. The Matthew account says the robbers who had been crucified with him were all insulting him with the same words. Now, before the study, I had never noticed before that the word robbers is plural. Apparently, it was from both robbers that Jesus was mocked and insulted. And you know, as the cross stood, Jesus was in the middle of them, crucified between two thieves. And so Jesus was surrounded by the voices of derision that came from either side of him, from the two thieves, and from before him, from the Romans and the Jews. But then there's another side of these two thieves that maybe we're also familiar with. It's a Luke account. In Luke we read, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, so there seems to be a conflict, isn't there, between the Matthew and the Luke accounts. Was it both thieves that mocked Jesus, as suggested in Matthew? Or was it one thief, as suggested in Luke? Well, the Mark account supports the point that both thieves mocked Jesus. It says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Well, there's an explanation. There's a number of explanations for this. This is from Barnes' commentary. He says, the account in Luke may, however, easily be reconciled with that in Matthew by supposing that at first both of them reviled the Savior, and that it is of this fact that Matthew speaks. Afterward, one of them relented and became penitent, perhaps from witnessing the patient suffering of Christ. It is of this one particularly that Luke speaks. Or it may be that what is true of one of the criminals is by Matthew attributed to both. And so as suggested there are two possibilities. There's the third I won't touch on, but one of them is that Matthew used the plural robbers because he's just generalizing. He's saying from the robbers came this mocking. But the other thought is that they both joined the mocking to begin with, but then one of them changed his mind and rebuked the other, and I like that one. I think that's right. Now, if that's the case, you have to ask, what was it that changed the one robber's mind? It appears that the one doing the rebuking was somewhat familiar with Jesus' teaching because he mentions the kingdom. Not the one doing the rebuking, the one defending Jesus. He asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Well, if you study the Gospels, there's no record of Jesus ever mentioning the kingdom when he was on the cross. So maybe that thief, at some point in the past 3.5 years, may have stood in the crowd of people who listened to Jesus but didn't take any action. He may have heard about the kingdom earlier. And in addition to that, the obvious point may be, as suggested by Barnes, that this man was right there with Jesus. He saw his lack of response to the hatred that was heaped on him. He knew the physical pain and humiliation that Jesus was feeling because he was feeling it himself. Who could better understand that Jesus had every reason to hate those people. But it was apparent that Jesus didn't hate them. And I read that it was a common practice for the crucified to hurl abuse back at those who were watching and abusing them. They were usually angry and resentful for what was going on. But Jesus was so different in how he reacted to those who were mistreating him. Years later, Peter described how Jesus responded to his revilers while on the cross. He says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What a source of comfort that is, that Jesus dealt with all the abuse by thinking of God and a just, fair God who remembers righteously. Those who were at Golgotha that day and watched how Jesus conducted himself saw one last witness. They saw that his teachings of love were not just words, but they were principles ingrained in his very fiber of his being, part of who he was. His silence to his revilers was a testimony of what was in his heart and why he came to this world. If this one thief had at first joined in the reviling, he now knew that it was a mistake, probably the last mistake he would make in this life. But brethren, that thief also had the privilege of offering the last comforting words that Jesus would hear while a man. Because Jesus was crucified between the two men, he would have heard their words. He would have heard the one rebuking the other. And I love the fact that man said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And you think of all the injustice that Jesus had endured in the last 24 hours. Finally, here was a man willing to tell the truth, that Jesus was innocent. Maybe because he had nothing to lose, he knew he was going to die. But he spoke the truth for the first time that was uttered in the last 24 hours. And then looking at Jesus, he said with newfound respect, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'm amazed. We don't look at that, but this man believed in the kingdom. And he believed that Jesus was the rightful king. Maybe he didn't believe it before, but now, seeing how this king conducted himself, he knew that the kingdom had to be true, and he knew that this man next to me is a real king. And you wonder how he can reconcile the fact that Jesus was about to die with the fact of a future kingdom. And we don't know the answer to that. Maybe someday we'll get to ask him. Except if he also believed in the resurrection, which many Jews did. But we do know that he believed that there was a coming kingdom and that Jesus was its king. And through him we see that faith can be exercised anywhere. Faith can be exercised under any circumstances, even when you're being crucified on a cross. In fact, that's really when faith is the most important, isn't it? When it's being tested. What a blessing this man's few words have brought to us. And I think they were great comfort to our Lord. There's a side point that I'd like to add here about the two thieves that had never occurred to me before. You remember that when defending Jesus, the one thief said to the other that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And then he said, "We are suffering justly." Hey, wait a second. Is that true? Was crucifixion a just penalty for being a thief? The answer is no, absolutely not. You see that in the Mosaic law that God gave in Exodus 22:1. It says, "If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." And that's fair. That's reasonable. What a difference between what God says is just, where the punishment fits the crime, and Roman justice, where torture and humiliation is added to an unjust penalty. But in reality, Rome wasn't interested in justice. They were interested in punishment. There's a big difference between punishing to keep people in line and true justice. And so in essence, we have 3 unjust crucifixions being carried out at Golgotha that day. And so after seeing this man's faith, rather than keeping silent as was his custom there, Jesus was prompted to speak. And he said, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." In these few words spoken by Jesus, we really have a treasure chest of meaning. You know, Jesus had never used the word paradise before. At least there's nothing in the scriptures that we can find. So why did he use it now? Why tell this man that he would be in paradise? Well, this is what Smith's Bible Dictionary says about the word paradise. It says this is a word of Persian origin and is used in the Septuagint as the translation of Eden, It means an orchard of pleasure and fruits, a garden or pleasure ground, something like an English park. Now, Jesus told this man who was feeling the same excruciating pain of the cross that Jesus was experiencing that he would someday be in a garden of pleasure, a renewed Garden of Eden, where there would never again be such pain as they were experiencing at that moment. The ugliness of Golgotha would be replaced by the beauty of an exquisite orchard garden. In his kingdom, there would be no place on earth where a Golgotha could exist. So with a hunger in his stomach, through parched lips and a dehydrated body, this one word paradise promised a place where there will be fullness of bread and men would never thirst again. Brethren, it was the perfect word to comfort a crucified man. It watered the hope that germinated in his heart about what the kingdom would be like and how different it would be than what they were experiencing. Though this was a brief discussion between two dying men, it was an incredible interchange between the Savior and one lamb who would be saved. In the midst of the humiliating abuse of the crowd and the excruciating pain of the cross, Jesus once again responded to someone's faith in spite of the physical ordeal of the cross. Now, the statement of Jesus tells us something about Jesus' own expectations for himself. I know there's sometimes a different opinion on what Jesus' anguish was in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the common thoughts, and I think this is right, was that Jesus and the Father's communion had begun to be broken at Golgotha. And I think the reaction of Jesus was uncertainty. I think maybe he thought, if God is taking away his fellowship from me, that maybe I haven't fulfilled everything perfectly. And I think there was a fear in Jesus of not being resurrected. And that's evident because very shortly after the discussion with the thief, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then finally an angel came and comforted him and assured him that he had been faithful. He had accomplished all that the Father had asked. But there was still that break of communion that was necessary for Jesus to experience. But in that statement made to the thief, Jesus expressed his own confidence that he too would be resurrected and that he would reign over a paradise earth. And so the man was comforted, and Jesus gave his last testimony about the kingdom of God. But Jesus was to give one more testimony before he died. You remember as he looked down from the cross, he saw his mother standing there with the Apostle John and some other women. His last words were a wonderful demonstration of selfless love. What an amazing thing that his last act would demonstrate one of the most important principles of life. He was experiencing the most terrible pain that a man could endure, and in the midst of that pain, he thought about his mother. As he looked at Mary, he saw the woman who nurtured him and cared for him. For 30 years, she was his confidant, his supporter, as he prepared for the ministry that God had given him. Who knew better than Mary where Jesus had come from? And then he thought of John, his favorite disciple. Why was he so special to Jesus? I wonder, maybe it was because John was the most like Jesus, that he was a tender-hearted man, full of affection. Remember, he was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. And so these final moments were very precious and spoke volumes of the compassionate heart of Jesus. And I'd like to close today by reading a short treatise on the scene of Jesus with Mary and John. It's taken from a book that many of you are familiar with called Moments with the Savior by Karen Geyer. I'd like to just close with this because he has some beautiful insights as to what was happening there. As Mary stares at the cross, it blurs in the tearing mist and seems like the hilt of a sword plunged into the heart of the earth. As she ponders the image, the cryptic words of Simeon, spoken at Jesus' birth, came rushing back to her. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword shall pierce your own soul too. As the cross comes into focus again, it dawns on her, so this is the sword. It is something every mother fears, losing a child. That fear has haunted her ever since Simeon's foreboding words. Then there was a terror of Herod's assassination plot on the baby, and the suffering prophecy in Isaiah has always troubled her. It was as if death was standing just a few steps behind Jesus, casting its long shadow as a reminder that one day the boy would be his. Deep down inside, Mary knew that Jesus was a child born to die. He would not grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or a rabbi. He would not marry or give her grandchildren to carry on the family name. She's known this for a long time now and has buried it in her heart. In pools of tears swim a few tender memories. His birth in the cold, dark stable in Bethlehem. How he shivered as she held him for the first time, so tiny and helpless. How her breast warmed him. How her song lulled him to sleep. And how when she kissed his forehead, he looked so peaceful and angelic. Then the cross came into focus again, and she sees crude, hunched-over men gambling as they cast lots for his clothes. She looks up at her son and aches. He is naked, and there is no one to warm him. He is thirsty, and there is no one to wet his lips. He is tired, and there is no one to sing him to sleep. His forehead is wrinkled in agony, and there is no one to kiss it. What did my baby ever do to deserve this? Again, her eyes blur. Another memory floats by and another. She remembers his first word. She remembers his first step. She remembers how he used to love helping her bake and how she would pull off a portion of fresh bread, dip it in honey, and give it to him. She remembers how it made her little boy smile and his eyes sparkle. What did my little boy ever do to deserve this? She remembers when he was 12 and already about his father's business at the temple in Jerusalem. She distinctly remembers thinking then, he's not my little boy anymore. A mother's love, that's why she is there. A savior's love, that's why he is. But love never looked like this. A pool of blood beating the dirt beneath the cross. A heavy spike through the feet. This is what his mother sees as she bears her heart to the hilt of that cruel Roman sword. It is more than a mother can bear. But somehow she does. Largely because of the man standing beside her, John, the disciple Jesus loves. Arm in arm, the two people Jesus loved the most. That is why they are there at the cross. Love brought them there. They hear Jesus groan as he raises his head. He shapes his farewell with a tongue that is parched and lips that are split. John leads Mary closer to spare Jesus the strain, for her son has so much to tell her. Thank you for everything. I owe you so much. You've been as dear a mother as anyone could ask for. But the spasms in his lungs are more frequent and those feelings go unspoken. Jesus pushes on the spike and struggles to fill his lungs. The pain is excruciating. His words come at great effort. Dear woman, here is your son. She looks to John and clutches his arms as fresh wells of tears pool in her eyes. Her lips squeeze out a trembled smile. John, here is your mother. The disciple nods as he bites his lip to fight back the emotion. That is all that is said. For an intimate moment, they behold the one that they love so much. Then Jesus slumps again, his heavy eyes closing. Suddenly, Mary realizes he is about his father's business. She prays to that father, prays that death would come quickly to her son. No, their son, for both would lose a child today. Both would bear the blade in their breasts. Yet in spite of her grief, in spite of the cold steel sheathed in her heart, she is standing near the cross. She can't bear to watch, but she can't bear to turn away either. She is there standing by her son as any mother would. She was there when he was born into this world. She would be there when he left it. She was there when he was pushed through a dark, constricting birth canal and into her arms. She would be there now as he is being pushed through another painful passage, returning him to the arms of his father. Brother Mary must have had a perspective on her son that none of us could have because of those 30 years she had with him. The experiences of Jesus at the end of her life, at the end of his life, was a terrible experience for him. And yet he was willing to go through it. He had the strength to accomplish everything that the Father had asked of him. He wanted to do God's will more than anything else in this world. And this is proof of it. Through it all, he still loved those who heaped cruelty and hatred upon him because his sacrifice was for them too, and for the Romans, and for the two thieves, and for you and me. He did it to bring a kingdom that would raise the dead and offer life to a sinful and dying world. I don't know how we can possibly thank him for that. And I am sure what we know about Jesus, the half has still not yet been told of his goodness and love. May the Lord bless us as we contemplate and remember him.